Great stuff. Well, today is a day that not just every American remembers, but pretty much more or less everybody in the world remembers. And but I have the perfect topic to deal with that, and the most relevant sermon to deal with that. And that is anywhere in God's Word. So we are continuing to look at the wisdom that lies in Proverbs. We're in Proverbs chapter 6 this morning. And of course, when I did this, it was probably at least a month ago, as we need to be ahead to plan for emergencies and such. But you know, I knew I was going to say a word or two about 9/11 this morning. I've known it for a week or two, but I just want to, I guess the thing that I might say with regard to 9/11 and what was what has become a day of infamy, but also a day of really triumph. There's a lot of hidden triumphs in that. I did a long series, who knows, like when I first came over 10 years ago, on all of the things that God had used it, not all, but a lot of things that God used it to actually bring through redemption. Not just help or general love or sacrifice, but salvific gospel stuff. So what Proverbs really does is and anywhere in the Word of God cannot avoid disasters, tragedies, terrorism, be it internal or external. But what Proverbs does is Proverbs offers us a balance to the other wisdom sayings and wisdom writings, such as Job, Ecclesiastes, the Psalms, because a lot of those are actually looking at the balance of Proverbs, because they are they include lamentations. They include why is it that when I look around, does it seem like the wicked are prospering and the righteous are trodden? You know, the righteous are exploited while the wicked help themselves. Why is it that? Well, Proverbs says pretty much, okay, well, those doesn't disregard that, but it says, look, if you are wise, if you live wisely, you can avoid the avoidable. See, how many of y'all figured out you're your own worst enemy? How many of y'all figured out that when you do things your way according to your plan and your agenda, you cause more problems than you solve? So Proverbs says, be wise and avoid the avoidable. Folks, in the scheme of things, could 9/11, could the attack on our country and the plane flights, and you know, of course, it involved the Pentagon and then the field and then the both each tower. Could those things have been avoided? Well, history and even, you know, the providence of God, there is mystery in that. No one has got that worked out. We know that there are two things the Bible assures us of. One is free will and the responsibility, because you cannot have responsibility unless you were able to respond. And the other thing the Bible teaches is the sovereignty of God. Now, those two things are not in contradiction. But if God can use Judas to betray his son so that you and I could be saved, I think he can handle the two towers. I think he can handle the Pentagon. I think he can handle everything. In fact, I love Psalm 2. It says, why do the nations rage? Why do they conspire against the Holy One? I mean, don't you know God is just up in heaven scoffing? But I love it. It ends with an invitation. Look, you who are exploiting, you who are conspiring, look, basically repent, turn and kiss the Son, lest his fury, right, and wrath be on you. And we do see God's wrath being revealed. As Romans 1 says, not we will, but we are seeing God's wrath being revealed on sin. God's like, okay, you want to, let's just generally speak, you don't want anything to do with me in entertainment and in this field or in that industry or whatever. Go ahead, see how that's working for you, right? And so God's favorite form of punishment is, again, found in Romans 1, where he gives them over to what they want. He gives them over. He gives them over to their desires. He gives them over to their debased mind. He gives them over to this. And then you get what you see when you look in society. So that's really all I have to say, per se, with regard to 9/11, for example. But we will just keep trucking along through God's Word, because I literally, every day I get gain more and more faith in God's Word, that if I just take my, you know, not that I'm trying to use gimmicks or tactics or whatever, but if I just take away all agendas and just, let's just look at the Word of God, let's just abide in it, let's grasp it, let's exude it, demonstrate it, that will remedy all problems. It literally will. So our faith here at this church is not in ourselves, not even in the church, but in the Spirit and the Word of God. And as we abide in it, we grow. And then he keeps snipping more so that we continue to bud more. Now, we don't always say, here, pick me, you know, I'll be persecuted, or I'll take some more. We don't necessarily do that, but thy will be done. And so let's see if we can tackle the whole chapter of Proverbs 6 today. It's really kind of the sixth wisdom speech. Then we have 7, 8, and 9, which are more wisdom speeches. And then we get into chapters 10 and beyond, which are a collection of the pithy sayings, not just for practical provisions, but for salvific provisions. And these are still with the same motive, not just for life, but the abundant life, for eternal life. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 and comment, and then each respective division I've got about probably 4 here. So chapter 6, 1 through 5, let's read, pray, and then we'll preach. My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, not just for practical principles to make our life easier, but to look to your word to advance your kingdom. And not just advance your kingdom socially, politically, or what have you, but to advance your kingdom in our hearts, first and foremost. For we are to pray, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May you rule the throne that is seated upon our hearts. May you have that rule and reign in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So these first 5 verses, I've entitled them a snare of surety. And surety is when you basically are you're on the line, you're on the hook, or you are responsible for a debt, or in particularly another's debt. So when you co-sign something, you're not saying, oh, I vouch for this person. You're saying, no, I give collateral for this person. So if they don't pay, you can come to me and collect. that's what you're saying when you co-sign something. So and what the Bible says is it's a form of enslavement. Basically, one is bound by his word. See, let's not ignore that, because he says if you have sworn, you're bound by your word. And if you're not bound by your word, you have nothing. If we can't take you at your word, you are not to be trusted. That's just plain and simple. If you lose your word, you've lost everything. Although we have laborious and convoluted contracts today, I don't understand most of them. When I'm reading it, they've had too many wherefores and peradventures and I don't know, just stuff that I just cannot understand. They've got this, but that. I can't understand legal documents. But I think there's a reason we say the devil is in the details. Because if it's just plain, hey, if you're walking in the light, if you're transparent, you don't have to worry about, guess what, the outcomes. You don't have to worry about being exposed. That's why I tell myself it's better to be telling yourself than be exposed and found out, right? So, but there's a bunch of loopholes in the laws. There's a bunch of gotchas in the contracts. They're hidden in this voluminous wording. But we, each one, you are responsible for what you sign, right? You are responsible for what you sign. So the crooks who even manipulate the laws to cheat, they can even do so within the law, right? They can do it, and it's all legal. But guess what? If it's theft, it doesn't matter if the law says it's okay. It's still theft. If you're taken from someone and given to another, and you didn't have their permission, or taken from another one and given to yourself, I don't care how legal it is, right? It is immoral. It is thou shalt not steal, plain and simple. Again, so clarity and transparency are a good thing, and that's why we can walk in the light, letting God expose and transform us, conform us to the image of His Son. But those who don't want the light, they don't want that. They don't want the discipline. They don't want the transformation. So you are. So we are to endeavor to humble ourselves to the point of embarrassment. You know, and maybe it's this pride that this is attacking. Because maybe the pride was the whole impetus for being a co-signer. Like someone saying, "Well, I just need this. Oh, well, I'll sign for you.
I've got it."
And it could be a pride thing, but the Bible's saying just the opposite. Reverse that. Humble yourself and beg them to the point of embarrassment, if you have to get from under that responsibility, because you never know what's going to happen to that person. And so again, in other words, practically speaking, and this is practical. If you're going to co-sign for something, you better already be able to write off all of that money if you never get it back. Because what if they die and someone comes and collects? I mean, or they're negligent and they don't pay you. So don't sign anything unless you know what you're signing, or unless it's something that's not so significant. Because believe me, sometimes I get a thick thing to sign and I just, how many of us just click approve of all the conditions without reading them, okay? Because those are not salvific, those are not so scary. But let me tell you something, the more severe the contract, you better pay attention to the details. Or get someone who can translate what the significance of them are. So avoid that enslavement and avoid the pride that may get you there. Secondly, verses 6 through 11. He says, and he uses this analogy in nature. He says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard, when will you rise from your sleep?" A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. "So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and you and your need like an armed man," like a robber, an armed robbery, right? So the subtlety of sloth, and there's this irony, there's this thick irony here. He's like, you know, observe nature, you sluggards, right? Or those who don't want to be sluggards. Look at the patterns and the cycle of nature. And they reveal, if you look at nature, a lot of the wisdom writings, especially the poetic writings, tell us to observe the cosmos, observe the cycles within nature, and you can learn about its creation by the beauty, the design, the intricacy, the balance. All of those things can tell you a little bit about your creator. That's why Romans 1 says, hey, it's obvious to you that God is, but you suppress it, and you are therefore without excuse. So, these patterns and cycles in nature reveal purpose, design, and get this, liberty for God's creatures, among whom we are the crown. We are the crown of creation. Unlike the angels, we have a physical body. And unlike the animals, we have a spirit. We got what the angels don't have, and we got what the animals don't have. We are unique. And we have the word. We have the reason, the logic, the ability made in his image and in after his likeness, the ability to commune, responsibility, creativity, and so many things. So the irony and the sarcasm here of learning from a little tiny ant, who doesn't even have a commander, by the way, right? This, they're able to organize and not starve and store up and feed themselves. So it's like these ants are going to outdo you. You, oh man, you sluggard who were made in the image of God, don't let the ant outdo you. Right? So there's a little irony there. Again, the ant's size and capacity are minuscule, contrasted to the capacity of a human for the ability and the purpose. And what is our purpose? Our purpose is to enjoy God and to advance His kingdom. And this slothfulness reveals disgrace, or it causes disgrace, and it reveals the negligence. It is shameful to neglect one's own personal responsibilities. Yet, when such is done, it also neglects contributions to family, to society, and the kingdom. So it doesn't just affect you, it affects society. Sin is not done in a vacuum. How many people, and I'm looking at Mary here, who's thankful you got here today, Mary, and she was T-boned, her car was totaled. But that person's sin affected her. She was just minding her own business. Sin is not done in a vacuum. And I put here, I forget why I put here, but I put here, let's put it up, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now I know why I put that there. We are to show charity to people who need it. But when you give to people who can do for themselves, charity becomes enablement. The best thing, now I was just talking to someone, I forget who it is. Maybe it's one of you. My memory ain't too good. But how their kids moved in with them, and their kids are adults and married, get this, and instead of like pitching in or paying rent or saying, hey, they come in and they say, what's for dinner? And then after dinner's done, they don't even bother doing the dishes. You know the best thing you can do for yourself and the best thing you can do for them? Bam. I mean, that is enablement. That's not love. Love does not enable. And that's why Paul says if a man will not work, he didn't say if a man can't work, he said if a man will, he wills not to work. Neither shall he eat. It's just a consequence. So again, we have to exercise wisdom. That is what being a good steward, stewardship is, discerning where to allocate, if you should allocate. And we have to be good stewards. So I've kind of entitled verses 9 and 10, get up with an exclamation point. Get up! It's easy to fall into patterns of laziness. Animals have instincts and continue for survival. You don't see too much. Well, I don't know. My dog can be pretty lazy, but when they're out in the wild, they can't afford to be too lazy. Humans have volition and reasoning to achieve wonderful feats, but such comes with the option of laziness. We can choose not to choose that which is good and what we were made and created for, right? And again, he says, how long? That rhetorical device. Oh, how long? Jesus said that to his disciples. Remember what he added onto it? How much longer must I endure you? To his disciples. And So the rhetorical question is stated, it's almost disbelief. If we're kind of reading in between the lines here, getting the gist of it all, it's, don't be outdone by an ant. The excuse of the indolent one is just a little nap, just a little sleep, just a little folding of the hands. Well, that little turns into more and more and more. And then when they wake up, it's too late. The subtlety of sloth yields to the suddenness of loss. Oh, that almost rhymed, didn't it? But yet little by little turns to indefinite inactivity. And then it's as if poverty just came upon you suddenly, but it didn't. You see? It was just a little folding of the hands. It was just a little sleep, just a little nap. And then again, verse 11, it's too late. That slothfulness, even though it's not immediate, as it digresses little by little, but again, it ends up with, wow, you wake up, robbed, like as if an armed man just came in and just took all of your stuff. So I wrote here, forget liberty, forget freedom, and forget achievement. Forget fulfilling your perfect purpose if you can't even get yourself up out of bed to put food on the table. And I'm tempted to get on a soapbox, but I won't do it here. So, and then I have an application on these verses. Many just keep charging on credit cards, assuming they'll just die in debt. You know, I'm just going to die in debt. But guess what? That's presumptuous. Because you never know when people are actually, and the law will actually demand that people will collect, or there will be punishment, maybe even imprisonment. And maybe even worse, the loss of relationships because people can't trust you. So again, this is not just practical stuff. This is, do you want to be a kingdom participant? Do you want to show where your priorities are, where your values are, that you can be trusted? Folks, we need to be people of integrity. And we're not going to be perfect, because y'all know what my term of endearment for you is. But we have a sober responsibility to demonstrate to our kids, our grandkids, to one another, that this is the Lord made you for a purpose, and it wasn't to be lazy. He made you to get work. Is not a curse. Work has been cursed. Work was before the fall. Work was a privilege and a joy, and some of my work still is a joy. But it's the sin that accompanies this environment and ourselves and everything else that puts the hinder on what would otherwise be a blessing. You know, it's not always fun, and I'm not always like, ooh, I can't wait to just spend 12 hours on a sermon today, sitting at my desk for, 11 hours. But there is a joy in it. There is a joy in just saying, hey, just learning what it says and what it means and all of the contexts and everything. That is, and it's more than a joy. It's a privilege, and it is a humbling honor. How's that for an oxymoron? But it really is. And it's not just a saying to say, he must increase and I must decrease. That's when you know you're getting somewhere. When you're decreasing, he is increasing. So, again, not just for practical, so that we can be healthy and wealthy and win friends and influence people. And so I've concluded actually both sets of these verses, the snare of surety and the subtlety of sloth. I've said basically avoid overcommitment and the pride that may lead to that. And the other end of that is avoid negligence. You see, there's a balance. We need to neither be over here or there. And we don't need to be so frantic and so overly busy that we're not trusting in God. You know, I've gotten a lot better, and I wasn't going to tell on myself today, but I sometimes tell Tara, I say, it's been like 6 months or maybe even a year since I've really thrown a real good fit. I think I feel one coming on. It just needs to happen. And if I don't find a reason for it, I'll just throw one anyway. And then it's like my therapy. as all the family rolls their eyes at me. Well, yesterday was a real one. And it had been a while, and I'm not going to go into the details because y'all might kick me out of the pulpit, but it was a real one, and I think I even, like, in frustration, broke a big umbrella. And anyway, it was bad. And I forget where I was going with that. Anyway. So let's just move on to third point. Harm of hubris. Verses 12 through 19. This is hubris. This is arrogance. And my first, I won't say it now, I'll say it afterwards because I'll let you come to your own conclusion. But I had one word came into mind when I read these verses. See what word may come into your mind after we read these verses, verses 12 through 19. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are even an abomination to him. That is a Hebrew linguistic communicative tool, for lack of a better reason, to pay attention for that seventh thing, right? It's the emphasis is on the seventh thing. So here they are, one through seven. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Well, when I look at all of those verses, not just the seven things, I just wrote down politician. Where my mind went. Loose language. Without the integrity, right? A lot of promises, and not only are the promises usually not fulfilled, whatever they promised, they do 180 degrees and do the opposite of what they promised. And perhaps more pertinent, the whole arrogance and boasting, the winking, the shuffling of the feet, that pretentiousness. So perverse speech we see in verse 12, perverse posture we see in verse 13, the body language. That's definitely negative communications there. You know, the shuffling of the feet, the winking and all of that stuff. And what underlies all of this perverse speech and posture is the heart. Verse 14, the perverse heart, dividing discord, putting others down and causing conflict to appear, and all the while appearing to be above such. You know, it's like the person who makes the mess, you know, kind of covertly, and then stands back and goes, "Look at this," and elevates themselves above it. It's so evil. So, the wicked man is worthless in matters of these: goodness, beauty, truth, justice. He is unable to think critical regarding his own behavior, as pride blinds his eyes to self-examination. We're leaving these, and we kind of talked about it. Some of us talked about it, and we thought it might be a good idea just to leave, and there's reasons for that too. And if you have any questions, comments, concerns, get with me. But the 12 of the anonymous groups, there's the 12 traditions and the 12 steps. And more than one of them really emphasizes this spiritual self-examination. And you know, I've used this for years, look in the spiritual mirror. When you're allowing the Word of God be that mirror to you and the Spirit to convict you, well, that's really the same thing. But pride, this is why humility is necessary for obedience. Because pride says, I will not obey. I'll do it my way. It's my life and I'll do what I want, right? The animals. That's kind of a good song, but I liked it. But anyway, you know, we know better than God. We don't, you know, we're unteachable. But it's humility and obedience that says, I need to be taught, I need to be corrected, I need to continually be conformed by, and I need to straighten up by the what? John, the plumb line of God's Word. because I may be more crookeder than a crooked crook, but when I put myself up to God's word, that's when I really see it and I go, oh yeah, I need, there's, let me just work on a couple of these waves today, God, you know what I mean? Because, and He's gracious. Sometimes He'll overwhelm you at all of your sin. And sometimes, and He does that, I think, for a reason, to keep you humble. And then He'll give you just a little bit at a time to work on, because it's overwhelming. It's literally overwhelming if you look at where you want to be. But He knows, the Spirit knows how to work with us. I think people who, I will never say this is a bad idea, but I don't necessarily think it's always the best tactic to go through the Bible every year. Now, I've done it more than several times, or at least several times I've done it early in Christendom, which I will never regret. I would never suggest you don't do that. In fact, I suggest every Christian, if you ain't done it yet and you've been a Christian for a year, you need to do it. Having said that, if you do, I know people who go through the Bible three times in a year. That doesn't mean you're going to understand it as much. If you take, sometimes less is more. If you take a smaller portion, but yet you go deeper, you will come out more rich. Right? More rich, more richerer. But it will benefit you more. So, the politician, the perversity, and the peril. Verse 15. Calamity comes sudden and without remedy. That's why peril. I mean, peril is, there's no hope for peril. There's no hope for perdition. And then verses 16 through 19, the six, nay, seven things the Lord hates. That's the proverb within the proverb. Such is a concise recap of really this whole speech, with an emphasis on the discord among the brethren. The six, nay, seven list, the seventh thing being the most severe. Folks, let me just pause there for a minute and do some application. As your shepherd, one of the things that I think we do together, that we set a tone to where we must hold each other accountable, but we have a lot of grace for each other. I mean, some of you are still amazed that we even let you in be a part of us, because you're like, you got so many character defects and everything. But then you look around and go, oh, well, that's why you let me in, because I'm looking at everybody else, right? However, when people come in with agendas, when people come in with their attitudes, they don't feel comfortable very long here. And I purposefully, like, if I see red flags, I just immediately, instead of anticipating we're down the road, we may do this and this and this, I just immediately start doing this and this and this. And if they can handle it, and we can handle it, and we can put up, then it's a good fit. But I think this is a way, just the way we do it, or I do it, is a way of keeping unity, not uniformity, not Marxism, but unity. Agreeing to disagree, but yet focusing on the main things. And when you have other agendas, and you've elevated those agendas over the essentials, this may not be the place for you. There's plenty of churches you can go, and they'll agree with you on those things, and they'll make those things the main things, and they'll make those the gospel, you know, gospel status. But we try not to do that here. So, so what this list also does is includes different body parts, such as the eyes, the tongue, the feet, the hand, the heart, and even the body language. Because one's whole body becomes purposed unto perversion. See, their whole agenda is the whole lying and the false witness to wedge in and to sow discord, right? Because it makes them, I don't know why, forget why they do it. They're sick. We're all sick, right? But it's better to say, I'm sick, and I know I better not insert my agenda, but I better just get on the gospel train and let it take me and let it transform me and conform me. But those who just will not, their whole bodies are now captive to its purposes. But we are to counter that by bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ. So also certain terms have come, some commentators mention a possible allusion to court and other judicial accusations and actions. The point seems to be that the wicked attempt to seek a platform and or opportunities for false accusations, which enacts injustice and causes division, which God truly hates. And so I kind of noted here afterward, I said there are, our environment has many lies. As the saying goes, truth, well, here's the saying used to go this, but I'm going to alter the saying a bit. Truth can travel halfway across the world before truth gets its boots on. But that was like a metaphor. Now here's the literal truth. Because of the interweb, truth can go all the way around the world two or three times before truth gets its boots on. You see what I mean? Because mainstream is not God's stream, right? And so what I just kind of jotted down here additionally was there are many lies out there. There are political lies. There are educational lies. There are medical lies, of which some of our doctors and nurses can attest. There are philosophical lies and inconsistencies. There are social lies. There are spiritual lies. There are theological lies. There are relational lies, and etc. But what is the remedy? Keep your nose in this. You will be wise to the lies. So this is both preventative, positive discipline, like exercising, eating healthy stuff, that's preventative discipline, but there's also corrective discipline. But that leads to verses 20 through 23, because out of all this bad news and the reality of things, there is a remedy. There is a resolve that we can have to trust the Word. So he reminds his son once again. He says, my son, verse 20, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. You hear that, Hannah? Well, listen to your mother and father when we're lining up with a Bible. How's that? If you're going to be analytical. Tie them around your neck. In other words, why do we put necklaces on? To bring a little attention, right? And that's not bad, but to have a little bit of, be gaudy about it. I mean, I love Mr. T, don't get me wrong. I remember the Mr. T starter kits back in the 80s. That's good stuff. But a necklace, you know, sometimes less is more. Just a little adorning necklace. It's something that you want to, like, especially if it's a gift from a loved one, right? It's something you want to humbly but proudly do that. Well, that's why it's not saying necklace equals bad. It's saying, no, treat the commands and wear them proudly as you would a necklace, right? We should never, it was said, I think, by Jeff this morning, never apologize for what you believe, if you actually believe it, because it will offend people. I'm going to just get you to relax a little bit. Don't hyperventilate. Just relax. The worst sin in the world that you could commit is not offending someone and being canceled. Okay? So just relax and worry about speaking the truth and honoring your Father in heaven, because what you do, even in secret, He will reward you openly. And maybe it won't be now. Maybe it'll be later. But folks, we have an audience of one. Do not ever apologize for the law, the commands, for the righteousness. Never, ever, not never. No, never. So, bind them continually upon your heart. Again, but being bold and being convicted does not necessitate being obnoxious. Right? We need to humbly, but yet unapologetically hold the line. And when you do, God's going to reward you. He will encourage you. He will reward you. Don't look for the social media's affirmation. Look for God's affirmation. When you roam, they will lead you to His commandments. And when you sleep, they will keep you. I think of the prayer, right? our bedtime prayers that we were taught, some of us, when we were younger. And when you awake, they will speak with you. Now that I think about it, I think this is where that prayer came from. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I think that's where this came from. Proverbs 6:22. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. What did Jesus say? I came that you may have life and have life abundant. So, in this little section here, I see insightful instruction, verse 20. God's commands and quote-unquote law are life-giving. And they're liberating. And then in verse 21, righteous resolution, resolve to abide in the law of God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I can't stand it when people say it's either law or love. Love is the impetus of the law. The law, the written commands are merely a transcript of God's heart. Obey this and it will be good for you. Neglect this, you're going to wish you'd listen. Sin is joyful for it, but those seasons are very short lived. And that's why people in sin are more miserable, because they're still trying to get that initial elation they got when they first sinned, and then they just keep going and it never ever fulfills. Foolishness, presumption, pride, sloth, and lust. We can avoid those pitfalls when we abide in His commands. And then the proactive path, verse 22, into paths of righteousness we must tread. He says, when you roam, right? I think of Psalm 23 and others, other scriptures, but Psalm 23, He leads me into paths of righteousness. Illuminating instruction, verse 23, trusting the Word is trusting the Lord. And it opens the spiritual eyes to see the folly of fools and the beauty, liberty, goodness, and peace or serenity of the wise path. So there, inserted in all this kind of negative stuff, is this remedy. It's the law. It's the commands. Come back to them. Don't forsake them. And then finally, fifthly and finally, the awful adultery. Now this is the motif, maybe the most prevalent motif that comes up in Proverbs. It's a motif that stretches from Genesis to Revelation. And there's two parallel motifs. One is that the book begins with a wedding. What does it end with? A wedding. It begins with perversion and adultery. What does it end? Same thing. You have in Revelation, you have a prostituted bride and you have a persecuted bride. Which one do you want to be? The persecuted bride. We literally want to be. So again, what does that presuppose? That if you are the persecuted bride, you're going to get the business, to put it mildly. But you're more than the persecuted bride. You are that perfect bride. He has cleansed us and made us whole. He is going to present us spotless before the throne. And so that motif that is all through Scripture is, again, it reoccurs here once again, and it will come back again, I believe, in Proverbs. And we find it in verses 24 through 35. Let's read. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. People, do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He must have, or he may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you may give many gifts. So this awful adultery is really the high cost of forsaking the truth and following the carnal desires. What can so easily ensnare? So quickly, 4 points and a maybe conclusion or application, however you want to say it, whatever it may be. First, seduction, verses 24 and 25. Because of the strong allure, one must have the foundation of the word to combat such. If you don't have a foundation and the enemy is using stratagems and all that, you're going to be easy prey. If you don't have a foundation, you're going to be easily swept away. And then in verse 26, reduction. Now there's some translation considerations here. And again, I don't want to get us down a rabbit hole, but folks, this is just the reality of it. There are some things that it's hard for even the brilliant translators to get right all the time or get the right nuance. But though some translators have, as I read in my New King James Version, reduced to bread or reduced to a crust, the translation may most likely suggest that the prostitute costs but a loaf of bread, while the adulterous wife will cost one's life. See, that may be what it's getting at, right? It depends on how, because when there's these question marks in the syntax, the structure of the Hebrew, there is some question marks, and we kind of have to do our best. Translators have to do their best to fill it in, because we have to have a translation that flows in our languages, in our respective language. So, I don't want to go off on that too much, but it's a reduction. In other words, and I think there is a little bit of a contrast. This may cost you this or reduce to this, but this will cost your very soul. And I think that point, we can conclude safely that point. Now, incrimination, verses 27 through 29. Forsaking the good instruction and yielding to temptation ends in an inevitable demise. One cannot avoid the guilt and results of such sin any more than one can avoid burns from a seething pot in his lap. If you have a cauldron that's boiling and you pick it up, first of all, it's going to burn your arms. But if someone puts it in your lap, is that going to happen without you getting burned? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And you, some smart out, go, well, if you got a fire suit on, well, they didn't have fire suits on back then. They didn't have them then. They didn't invent them then. Okay? So it's basically unavoidable is the point. I think we get that. But see, this is where faith comes in. Do you really believe the Lord knows better? Do you really believe the Lord will give you fulfillment and provide if you don't give in to what you just think you need so absolutely bad and can't be happy without it? See, this is where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? Do you either believe His word or not? And folks, not a nairn one of us has absolutely fully entrusted ourselves to this word, or we wouldn't sin. And not a nairn one of us has come in here not one Sunday in their life or another church in one Sunday of life and worshiped the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Folks, in the best of worship and praise, you have sin. Paul said, nothing in this flesh dwells that's good. Not mostly, nothing. And you still have your flesh when you come to church. I know not nearing one of you has ever had a sinful thought during the service. Has never been distracted, right? You get the point. And we need and understanding that is also liberating. Because then you know it's not this whole pick myself up by my own bootstraps thing. It is truly, when we will look back, did we participate in it? Did we contribute to it? Yes. But we, all the credit, all the glory will go to God, because He gave us the tools. He equipped us with His Spirit and His Word to through us to do it. Right? It is a mystery. I don't care. If anybody says sanctification is just so easy, cut and dry to understand, they've never studied it long enough. I mean, it's some deep stuff here. All I know is we are told to mortify the flesh. We are told to discipline ourselves. That doesn't happen without you. You can't just kick back and get, I'm waiting on you, Holy Spirit. I'm waiting on you. That we know that you contribute to it. There's a dynamic that is mutual. Now, maybe not 50-50, but nonetheless, we are responsible. God couldn't judge us in justice if we were not able to respond, if we were not responsible for something. And then, before our conclusion, destruction. I always get excited when I got 10 minutes and then the 10 minutes goes. But this is the last point before our conclusion. So destruction, verses 30 through 35, really quickly, contrast. Verses 30 through 33, people who understand the motive or the impetus of a hungry thief, they're more forgiving, right? Because if the thief is stealing to avoid what? Starvation. We kind of go, well, we understand why they do it. However, does it say it's okay? No, he said, but that thief, when caught, is still going to be penalized, and rightfully so. This, again, if you ask me, is it right to steal if you're starving? I'm going to say no, because it's stealing. We have to trust God. Give a little, try to do something. Again, if a man will not work, let him not eat. Now, if someone literally is paraplegic, quadriplegic, and they can't do anything, well, they can't steal anyway. Really? So there's a point where we have to trust that the Lord will provide. But our culture vehemently disagrees. Hollywood romanticizes adultery because you are stealing another's wife. And by the way, if you steal because you're hungry and you steal a man's possessions, that can be reconciled and repaid. But what do you do when you steal a man's wife? What can you give that will ever make up for that? Absolutely nothing. That is why the death penalty, that is why stoning was put as the standard. Now, it doesn't mean they always stoned them. Some people who studied the ancient culture said, the law said it, but just like our laws, just because there's a maximum penalty doesn't mean they couldn't show mercy. And some actually even argue that was never even fully enacted. And I don't go that far, but I think most of the time it wasn't. Although the penalty still needs to be there to show you the severity of it. Right? So that grace can come in. Grace isn't grace if you don't know what you've really earned. Does that make sense? If you don't know what your penalty, if your sin has merited you, then you will never appreciate grace. So Hollywood romanticizes adultery, but true romance is from God to us, male for female, and vice versa. True romance involves fidelity, purity, goodness, and beauty. That's true romance. And the church's relationship with God is a true romance. So destruction, verses 30 through 35. Oh yeah, that's, where was I? Did I back up? Nope. No, we're here. So destruction, 30 through 35, the contrast, people who understand. Okay, yes, we're right here. So the comparison is there is no impunity for thieves. Even if you're starving, it's still a punitive act. The punishment is still sevenfold. In other words, if you steal from someone, and we have to read between the lines here, because if you're truly starving, Why would you truly be starving if you may lose your whole household? Because if you got a household, you could probably sell something, rent something, or whatever to get food, right? I'm not trying to look at this with a microscope, but what I'm saying is, if you steal, it may end up costing you a whole lot. And that's what it's saying. It's like, you know, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. You could lose, you have to pay back sevenfold. Well, how could you pay back sevenfold if you're starving? And there is kind of maybe a provision in this, I'm just thinking out loud, that if someone steals because he's starving, and then he gets incarcerated, then he gets three meals a day. But he's incarcerated. He's forfeited his freedom. And that's just. And maybe that's a provision. Just thinking out loud. I'm not saying that's, you all know I don't speak from Sinai anyway, but anyway. So, the point of this is how severe adultery is. He's using the theft for even food, and he compares it to adultery. Well, this may cost you your whole household, but adultery will cost you your soul. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Did I put those verses here? About if your eye causes you to sin, talking about lust being adultery. If you've sinned in your mind with your eye and through and in your mind, you've already committed adultery. But he says, do whatever you got to do because your soul is on the line. Gouge out your eye, metaphorically speaking. You know, it's your eye doesn't cause you to sin, neither more than your hand causes you to sin. But he's saying, take drastic measures to avoid that sin, because it's better to go into heaven with one eye, one hand, than to go into hell without any sacrifices now. So we get that. It is major stuff. And why? There's redemption for adulterers if they repent. But if they continue on in their lifestyle, that shows that there is no repentance. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I'm going to take Jesus at his word. Therefore, I repent a lot. I repent about 200 times a day, Tara about 4,000. I crack myself up sometimes. Where am I at? Wounds and dishonor. So destruction of the soul and wounds and dishonor, though judicial and personal restitutions may occur, the guilty will still always be known as, for example, well, yep, old granddad, yep, he's the one who committed adultery. That doesn't go away. It's a stigma that will stay with you, but it can be avoided. And if it wasn't avoided, redemption is offered. And then fury and vengeance. In verse 34, he warns of the practical implications of this, because the husbands will not be satisfied with a I'm sorry or whatever the court ordained. And then inestimable violation. In other words, it's like we can't estimate. There's no price put on it. Verse 35, one will not be able to amend or appease a faithful husband, for how can one repay an adulterous offense? Though participation in fornication and prostitution were compensable, how, again, could one repay rape and or adultery? There is nothing that you can give to make that right. Now, if you steal my cow and give me seven back, I'm good. I may still watch you with a hawk eye, but I'm good. But if you take my wife, we ain't good. No matter what you do, right? Because she's worth more than 1,000 cows. How's that for you, Tara? Is that good? You're worth more than 1,000 cows, and skinnier too than 1,000 cows. No, hence capital punishment was the only just recompense. That's why they had the stoning. Now, here's my kind of conclusion of all this. I'm just going to summarize it in a sentence or two. Absolution. Because that's what we want. We don't want justice. We want absolution. And absolution, I like the word absolution because it's not just pardon. God does not pardon any sin. He doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't pardon and say, oh, you know, he had to go to the cross and pay for it. Sin is not pardoned. Sin is paid for in full. And that's the gospel. The gospel is there is hope for everyone, even the simpleton. Even the fools can become wise. So there is a just wrath, or there is a just absolution. But justice will occur. And I've already mentioned the prostituted bride versus the purified bride. But God doesn't take kindly to those who are trying to who are trying to take His bride away. But God, because God is a wrathful God. So what I'm trying, you see what I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to show you that in this particular collection of Proverbs that is chapter 6 in our English versions of Scripture is not just practical wisdom. Avoid jail, avoid being, you know, having some stigma and avoid that. No, what I'm trying to say is this is salvific. We need to take, all Scripture points to Christ. I believe that. All Scripture points to our relationship as the church. And yes, that was relevant there because Israel was His chosen people. But just because you were born a Jew does not mean you're chosen. You're born in a chosen nation that has a purpose to be a light to the Gentiles. But folks, everyone has to repent. Everyone has to trust in the Lord. Israel was condemned for not trusting the Lord. A lot of the church today, visible, is going to be condemned for not trusting the Lord. But His true bride, He will protect. And if you're not His bride, you can become His bride if you repent. And then you've got a jealous God who will not have His bride be hijacked. See, there is the gospel. The gospel is in here. We just have to look and we will see it. Because again, the Bible begins with a wedding and ends with a wedding. If you ask Doug Wilson, he can sum up the Bible in a few words, not even a sentence. Less than a sentence. It's not even a complete sentence. Slay the dragon, get the girl. That's the Bible, right? Slay the dragon, win the girl. And that's what God does for us. But we even though we are that hag, we're not Cinderella who's just really beautiful on the inside and on the out. We just need to look deep inside and become ourselves and there's something. No, it's the opposite. We're ugly on the inside and on the out. And then He comes and then conforms us and transforms us to this beautiful, pure, inside and out, spotless bride. Let's pray and we'll have an invitation as Gloria comes up with, we'll do a couple verses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. Help us to just continually trust it more and more, to know it more and more. And if we do those, we can't avoid but loving it more and more, to deeply appreciate, to adore what it says, what it represents, how it transforms the beautiful. We cannot add on to perfection. There's nothing we can contribute to the perfect salvific word. Lord, just convict our hearts where we need to, bless us and reassure us, correct us, have Your way in us. And at this time of invitation, if anyone needs to come forward to inquire, to testify, to request maybe prayer or something else, may they come and do that now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If y'all will stand.